a very special welcome to our guests who are here that were part of the Answers for Evangelism Conference. We're glad you could join us. It was an incredible week. I wasn't able to be part of it myself, but my family was able to be a part. I heard great things. And the amazing thing for us is we get to keep the one who had the brains behind the whole thing. John is ours, and so we are so blessed for that. We're thankful for you, John. And you want to be joining in for the Answers sessions this week because Manuel, who's here, who's one of the trainers, he'll be leading that time. I know you'll be greatly blessed by that. Well, as you know, it's June, and once again, the world has decided to call it Pride Month, which is a mystery to me because pride is one of, like every sin, a very dangerous sin. The Bible says, Proverbs 8:13, God hates pride. James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. And so one thing we can do as Christians is become murmurers and grumblers and pull back. Or, here's a challenge for us, what if we out-rejoice those around us? What if we take greater joy in our God and our Savior this month? Wouldn't that be amazing? What a change that would be. Instead of throwing stones, we show these people that so many are weary from sin. They're going to find out all the promises of the sexual revolution are not just empty. They lead to death, and they need to know there's a better solution and plan, and we are the ones who can do that. So join with me praying that God would open up doors for the gospel, even for you, to have a chance to share about the greater salvation, the only salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Well, right now, we're going to go to God's Word, so open up your Bible. We're back into 1 Peter and chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5 will be our focus this morning, and the sermon is called today, Being Built Up. Now, in that Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1075, so you're going to want to turn there. And for those people who do not have an English Bible at home, if you stop by our Connect Corner at the end of the service, if you give them your contact information, you can take home a Bible, and then we'll follow up with you on how to read the Bible the way that God intended it to be understood. We'd be delighted for you to have that as a gift today. Well, as we start out today, would you please join me in prayer? Father, it is an amazing thing we can call you that. You're not a master, a cruel taskmaster, and you are certainly more than a friend, though you are an incredible friend to us. You are our Father. And as a Father, we ask you to come and care for us today. I pray that you would open up the eyes of those who are blinded by Satan and sin. I pray, Father, that you would awaken all the hearts of those who are spiritually dull today, and that they would love your truth with renewed passion. Father, would you get our full attention and keep it on your word today? And especially after we hear what you've said, give us strength to respond rightly to what your Holy Spirit reveals to us personally. We pray in the mighty and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder, would you consider yourself to be a privileged person? A privileged person. Now, if you want to know what that means, Cambridge has given us the definition in the dictionary. It says this, a privilege is an advantage that only one person or a group of people has, usually because their position or because they are rich. Bit of a biased definition, but according to one international survey that used this standard, they realized there are about four main factors that determine how privileged a country might be. And so the four factors are that there are career opportunities, there's liberty and there's life satisfaction, health and safety, and financial security. If you have those four things, you live in a privileged country. And so I'm sure you're wondering, what are those privileged countries? What are the most privileged countries in the world? Well, I found that out as well. You'll be happy to know that number four is Luxembourg. Number three is Norway. Number two, Iceland. And the number one most privileged country in the world, Switzerland. And you're wondering, what about the rest of us? How do we fit in? Well, this survey provided a range of 44 different countries, and you'll be happy to know that the UK ranks 14th out of the most privileged nations. Ahead of the United States, that was 19th. Argentina may have won the World Cup, but they're only 37th out of 44. And in case you're wondering, leading the bottom of the pack is South Africa, with a score of zero as far as privilege. Not a lot of advantages if you're there. So we can talk about privilege and we can ask the question, are you privileged? But here's the most important question. Are you privileged by God's standards? Do you have privilege in his sight? Now, here's the problem. Most Christians will evaluate how well they're doing by the world's standards, but that never works really well because we forget about the incredible spiritual privileges that we've been given by God. The fact is, too many Christians forget to enjoy being a Christian. We're more than merely beggars waiting for our final inheritance. We have been given a wealth of privilege that we're going to look at today. And so, Christian, I want to remind you, this text will remind you, that of all the peoples in the world, you are the most privileged to be alive today. My prayer is that as you know these truths, as you embrace them, you'll find that God's grace will abound to you so that you will stand firm in God's grace today and tomorrow until the rest of your life. So let's go to God's word. Let's see what he said. And now to remind us of the authority of scripture that is over our life, I invite you to stand and follow while I read 1 Peter chapter 2. And for the context, we'll read verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. And this is Holy Scripture. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens our eyes, so welcome it today. Please take your seat. Well, here's the big idea for today, for these two verses, verses 4 and 5. It highlights five spiritual blessings so that you will stand firm in God's grace. And if you remember in our study, that phrase, stand firm in God's true grace, that is what this whole letter was written to help us do. The very end of chapter 5, verse 12, Peter tells us that's why he's written. So what are these five spiritual benefits? The first one is in verse 4. It's an ongoing invitation. And the next four come out of verse 5. So we're going to look at the second privilege. The second benefit is a life-giving union. Thirdly, a spirit-governed installation. Fourth, a Godward vocation, and finally, a glad presentation. And we'll unpack each of these so you can understand better what they mean, but today, just consider that we're looking at only five of what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3 are every spiritual blessing that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. Just five, but these five are so powerful, so substantial, that they will help you stand firm. So I do hope that you'll take note of them, and I hope that you'll spend time this week enjoying what God has given to you. Now, before we begin and looking at this, I have to ask a question. Friend, are you born again? Are you a Christian? Because if you're not, you're going to stand on the outside looking in and at what could be yours if you simply were to come to Christ. I have to ask you the question, have you come to the point where you've agreed with God that you have broken his holy law? And as a result, you stand justly condemned before him. And have you come to the point that you realize that your sin offends God and you are grieved by that? If you have, then I plead with you, turn to Christ. Look on him. That is what faith is. Faith trusts that on the cross, Jesus satisfied God's holy wrath for all those who would trust him for salvation. Now, because of that faith, that simple act of faith, God will count Christ's perfect righteousness to be on your account. And then he'll declare you to be right before him. It has nothing to do with works that you do, rituals that you do, some prayer that you may have prayed as a child, raising your hand in a meeting. It has to do with trusting Christ, treasuring Christ, we might say. Faith is a glad submission to God's sovereign lordship over our lives. Now, this simple act of faith, it may feel like it costs you everything, but it enters you in to these real and precious benefits that we're going to look at. And I hope if you haven't trusted Christ yet, these benefits might lure you in to say, this is way better than anything that sin can offer me. So let's look at what these incredible benefits are. The first one is an ongoing invitation. So look at verse 4. It says, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. Now, this is talking about an ongoing activity. It's a present tense, ongoing participle. And participles are parts of speech that are meant to tell us it just keeps going. So you are coming to him consistently. But it begins at a certain point in time. It begins when you first come to Christ to find forgiveness and acceptance with God. Now, listen to the gospel offer that Jesus made. In one example is in Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, our world needs to hear that, don't they? There's rest under the yoke of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Oh, dear believer, do you find rest in Christ? Think of the power of your life that is resting when everyone else is panicking. That will invite people to look at our Savior, to come to him. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. To believe is to come to Christ, and it is to be satisfied, all the longings of your heart. But our text, again, after that happens, is talking about a continual habit of coming. And when you know Christ is this, you want to come to him every day to find that rest, to have your hunger and thirst satisfied in him. Now, this coming is made up of two words. It's the first word adds intensity to it. It's talking about a deep longing in our souls. And the second part of the word is an intent to stay there. It's not that you look upon and think, oh, that's nice, and go about your day. You're going to fight with all of God's grace to stay in that place of satisfaction in Christ. So it's a desire that's coming from the deepest part of your soul, and it engages every part of your being, your mind and your heart. And Christian, I have to ask, is your instinct and your desire to come to Christ throughout the day, or have you become distracted by the world's tantalizing temptations? What God intends for us is that we are continually coming, but look who we are coming to. It says specifically, a living stone. Now that's odd, isn't it? A stone is known for being cold and lifeless. Someone without a pulse is called stone cold dead. But this stone is different. It's living. I don't know if many of you have heard about it. In 1975, a man named Gary Dahl became a millionaire in less than a year by selling the pet rock. Now, some of you may have received a pet rock, and maybe some of you actually bought a pet rock. I'd love to know if you still have it. But the pet rock was packaged very nicely. It was put in a cardboard container that had holes carved into it for the air, and it was resting on a nice bed of straw. And it looked kind of like a pet carrier, which is what it was intended to be. With it came a 32-page manual for the care and the training of your pet rock. Now, it was all a joke, and it was tongue-in-cheek, but it had advice on how to teach your pet rock to sit and stay. It also guided you through the delicate process of helping it to roll over, or it warned you against using it to attack. That's not what the pet rock was for. Now, in spite of people loving their pet rock and naming it, the rock was not living. It was dead. But here, Christ is called a living stone. And that means more than just that he's alive. It means he is the endless source of life. He's not like a life of a party. He's what sustains us every moment. So in John 5, verse 21, it says that Jesus can give life at his will. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's no other life. It's in Christ alone. In fact, the Gospel of John speaks about life coming from Christ more than 30 times. And so we are to keep coming to Jesus, not casually, but like when you come to him as you're coming up for air because your lungs are burning after being underwater. You have to come because you know if you don't, you're going to die. And you take that gasp of air and it fills your lungs and you're invigorated. Come to Jesus or you will die. He is a living stone. He's living, but the stone idea is interesting. That word means a chosen and hewn stone. It was selected for a specific part of the building. Now, we read it already, and later Peter will refer to it as the cornerstone. It's that stone that everything gets its line from. All the angles are made right by that cornerstone. But Peter isn't going there just yet. He wants us to think about Christ as a stone. And he's drawing from what he heard Jesus teach. Matthew 21, verse 42, Peter heard Jesus confront his opponents this way. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now he's quoting from Psalm 118, and Peter does the same thing in this passage. But then in Matthew 21, 44, a couple verses later, Jesus explains more of what this means. He says, "The one who falls on this stone," he's talking about himself, "will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's not a pet rock. That's dangerous. You see, there is severe judgment for those who reject the living Christ. In Isaiah 8, he picks up this theme of judgment and connects it to a stone. In Isaiah 8, 14 through 15, he says, "To both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." If you reject the Lord Jesus, you won't just walk away as if it were an offer made to you casually. You will be crushed. You cannot win against the living stone. Now back in 1 Peter here in verse 4, we find that a people has rejected him. They've rejected this living stone. Now it began formally when the nations of Israel, when the leaders rejected him. Now they had the scriptures. They knew exactly what it took to qualify to be Messiah. And they watched Christ. He backed up all of his claims to be Messiah with incredible displays of power. And yet, in spite of having that, they judged Christ as wanting, as lacking, and they rejected him. But the whole nation, they were clamoring after him. They were watching him and do these miracles and demanding that he continue to do them. And they witnessed his power. They heard his preaching. They examined him. And they judged him to be lacking, to be wanting. He was unsuitable to them. The living stone. It was a little while after Jesus rose from the dead that Peter spoke to them. He preached to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. And like Jesus, Peter quotes from Psalm 118. Listen to what he said to these people, these Israelites who had rejected him. but rejected Christ. He said, he, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, you can reject a salesman at your door, and it's not a big deal. You might lose out on a good deal. But rejecting Christ cuts you off from salvation, from life. And so then Peter emphasized that this is what's going to happen as he continued in Acts 4, verse 12. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Look, if you reject this living stone, there's no other hope for you. Will you receive the stone today? Will you come to him and believe upon him? This stone, it crushes, but at the same time, it's a saving stone because it's a living stone. Isaiah mentioned how it crushes us, but he also talked about how it's good news for us. Listen to what he says, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Oh, friend, your eternal life depends on resting everything on this stone. This rejection that Peter's referring to is an ongoing rejection in society throughout history. Even today, in our city, people reject Christ. Even today, in this room, there are some who have not yet submitted to Christ. It's an obstinate continuation to evaluate Jesus as worthless. Now, Peter's audience, the ones who received this letter, they kept coming to Christ. And as they did, they kept getting rejected by the world, just like the living rock had been rejected. Many of them were being disciplined out of the community. They were being singled out. They were being despised and attacked. And there's nowhere they could go except to this rock that also was rejected. It's still true today. Even yesterday, some of our evangelism team just trying to offer people a simple flyer that explains about how you can have eternal life were flat out rejected. In fact, one woman passed by one of the people four times, and every time he offered her the flyer, and every time she said no. In fact, the fourth time she didn't wait for it to be offered, she said, I still don't want it. Rejection. How tragic. Eternal life was there, and she said no. This is all the more evident if today, in this month especially, you compassionately and lovingly warn people of the dangers of pride. You will be rejected, except for those on whom the rock brings to himself. We are, all of us, exiles dispersed abroad. We are a rejected people. And yet, there's a greater appraisal. Look at how verse 4 continues. Rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. Oh, that but is so significant. It's a little word, but it means that God has the first and the final word. He has chosen and honored this living stone. The living stone is preeminently God's choice. And the ultimate proof that he is chosen by God is that God raised him from the dead. Jesus was choice because no one else had lived a perfect life and could offer themselves up as a sacrifice. No one else could qualify. No one else was divine and able to satisfy the divine justice. So he's choice of God, but even more, he is honored by God, highly valued, esteemed by God himself. He's precious in the sight of God. Oh, man's foolish pride rejects Christ, and it'll bring to them a just condemnation. Look, even a neutral opinion about Christ is still a rejection of him. Listen to how much God prizes and honors the living stone, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, and can you think of anyone that has this kind of honor. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If God thinks that highly of his Son, wouldn't we be wise to pay attention and do the same? But instead, people reject him. Do you see how evil that rejection is? It also shows us God does not overreact by condemning people to an eternity of punishment for rejecting such an honorable and precious one as Christ. The eternal judgment helps us to see how infinitely precious the living stone is. So what does it look like for us? What would this kind of treasuring look like? Paul has told us in Philippians chapter 3, listen to verse 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you prize Christ? Do you treasure him in your heart? Oh, dear friend, if you don't, he will crush you. Christian, I hope you're waking up to realize what an incredible benefit this invitation is. Invited daily, every moment, to come to him, to be with our Lord. He's a choice treasure of heaven, and every day you have access to him. The Old Testament believers never had this benefit. One commentator noted that no other faith can claim a living founder who has passed through death, who has risen to a triumphant station at God's right hand, to continually be available to the immediate fellowship of each one who trusts in him. But our Christ has done just that. Now, this is so significant, dear Christian. You need to make a plan to come to him. Every day, you need to come to him. Now, while it's not commanded, the examples of great and godly men and women of the past is that they come in the first thing of the day. Even Christ got up early while it was still dark. And if your schedule's changing the night before, make a plan of when you're going to meet with him, when you're going to come, and then plan on how you're going to spend that time. I recommend to you, read 2 to 3 chapters of one of the Gospels every day. It'll take you about 15 minutes. And then use that time to get to know this living stone. Pray about what you notice. Praise God for what you see. Confess sins that are revealed and exposed by that text. Thank him. And when you finish that gospel, read it 5 more times. Go and find this living stone to be your satisfaction. So this is the first incredible benefit. It's the one that draws us into all the rest. Come to Christ, the choice and precious living stone. That is a priceless benefit, isn't it? But there's more. There's a second benefit. It's a life-giving union. So look at verse 5. It starts out this way. You yourselves as living stones. That's our benefit right there. Now, it's emphatic. It's describing a union with Christ, but it begins with you yourselves. You. Yes, you get to come to Christ. You are united to him. You are a living stone in his image. His choice and precious life is yours to personally enjoy. Now, Christ is the living stone. We are like him. Look at how chapter 1, verse 23 describes how this happens. How do we become like him? It says, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You become a living stone because of the living word of God that was preached to you. In other words, you're united with the life-giving living stone. In 2 Peter 1, verse 4, he says, you became partakers of the divine nature. Now, you are not divine, but you're united to Christ in such a way that his never-ending, never-stagnating divine life keeps pouring itself into you. And this benefit is available to all who keep coming to him. So this is a life-giving union. And it means that every Christian, when they're united to Christ in this way, has the power to say no to sin and temptation. You have the boldness to share the gospel with your neighbor, with your classmate, even to stand on a box in Leicester and declare the truth. Being united to Christ gives you that kind of strength and power. It means you can persist in prayer. It means you can love the church, even as imperfect as we are. It also means you can love your enemies. What an incredible benefit we get simply by coming to Him and being united to Him. So this is emphatic, but it's plural. You yourselves, it means you're united in Christ with other believers. You're placed on the foundation of Christ, and others are joined with you. Countless other living stones, and we become the temple of God. Our unity as a church is guarded as we individually keep coming to Him. Greek history tells about a Spartan king who is boasting to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And that visiting king, he looked around and he saw no walls. And he said, "What walls are you talking about? Where are these renowned walls of Sparta?" And the Spartan king pointed to his army and he replied, "These are the walls of Sparta, every one a brick." If you look at our walls, you see many bricks, but that's not the church. There are stones, living stones that are the church. You're surrounded by them. These stones are cold and lifeless, but you're surrounded by living stones that are getting life by their union to Christ. That's a massive benefit. But are you ready for a third benefit? It's that you're not just a pile of living stones. You are a Spirit-governed installation. God specifically has called you to place you in a specific role and place in the church. And the Holy Spirit is governing the entire thing. Look at how verse 5 continues. It says, "You yourselves are," and then skip down a bit, "a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood." Now, oddly enough, the CSB here switched Peter's word order. And what he actually said was, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." You're being built as a spiritual house. You're not being built as a holy priesthood. We'll look at the holy priesthood in a moment, but being built up is the main verb in these verses we're looking at today. But notice it's passive. Someone's doing this to you. You are being built up. And so who's building you up? Is it the other stones around us? Well, the implied builder is God Himself. God evaluates Christ as honorable and precious, but He also builds up this house. Now, this passive being built up highlights that this divine builder has a purposeful arrangement for each stone. Like what J. Vernon McGee said, "Just as Simon Peter was one of the little stones, you are one of the little stones, and I am one of the little stones which are being built into a spiritual house." So specifically, God the Son is the builder. Do you remember what He said? Matthew 16, verse 18. He declares to Peter, "And I tell you, you are Peter," that's a stone, Petros is a small rock, "and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Think about this. Hell, with all its fury and hatred, will not destroy that house of God. Not one chip will be taken off of those living stones. Interestingly enough, Jesus, before He began His public ministry, had a regular job. The Greek word for it is technos. We might translate it as a general contractor. A technos would work with wood like a carpenter. They would work with stones like a mason. They built things. But as you look around the house that the master technos is building, you'll notice that each stone has a unique role. There's something you can do that no one else can do. And if you don't do that, the rest of the house will be hurting. Each stone is given a task and then given strength by the Holy Spirit to build up the whole. Each stone matters. So Jesus is the master technos, and He installs each one of us into the living stone And it becomes a magnificent, indomitable spiritual house. Now, if you're looking around, there are some kind of weird things going on with the light. And you're thinking, what's happening with this building? Things are flashing. Is this house going to fall down? It will one day, but not the Church of Christ. It's going to keep on living. If they take away this building, guess what? We'll meet in an open field. I was so blessed a week ago to be in London. And we went to this part of London where John Whitfield preached. And when Whitfield stood there in this field, it was a place where no one would go. And it was dangerous. There were bears that were being fed and cockfighting, and the police wouldn't go in there. But Whitfield went in there, and he stood in this field at 6 o'clock in the morning. He began to preach. 10,000 people came to hear Whitfield preach. Some tried to destroy the small platform he was standing on. Others destroyed his pulpit. He was surrounded by several men to protect him, but he kept preaching. And on that day, on the 26th of April, the Great Awakening was launched. You don't need a building to be the church. God will build us up because the master builder is working. And this house is a spiritual house. It's not haunted. It means that the Holy Spirit indwells this house, and he's governing each installation of each rock, and he's given to each stone a spiritual gift for the building up of the whole. So the question is, how do we continually be built up? It goes back to that first benefit. Keep coming to Christ. He will fill you and prepare you. You'll be pulsing with the life of the living stone, and this church will beat with the heart of Christ. We're just, to the world, a bunch of ragtag scattered exiles, but we're part of something so grand and so magnificent that Christ himself is giving his personal attention to building it up. Now, because it's spirit-governed, you don't have to plead for the Holy Spirit to come. He's here. We need to bow in recognition that we, by God's grace, are a spiritual house. This is an idea throughout Scripture. Ephesians 2:19 says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household. In 1 Timothy 3:15 says, you are the household of God, the church of the living God. Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. What an incredible thing. The Holy Spirit is building us up. What an incredible benefit. But look around today. Admire the work that God is doing. Not all of us are really bright and shiny as we would like to be, but look at them with eyes of faith. God chose that person to be part of this building now. Let's honor each other as such. What is our purpose in this? It's a fourth spiritual benefit. Look at this Godward vocation at the next part of verse 5. It talks about this is happening so that you would be a holy priesthood. Now, this to be a holy priesthood indicates purpose. You're not just going to be another brick in the wall. You are going to have a Godward vocation. That's a calling for life. And your calling in life is to bring God glory. It's not to pursue personal happiness. Now, this vocation, it transcends your occupation. In fact, every legitimate job is an opportunity to live out your vocation of being, are you ready for this? A holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. Is that what you aspire to be as a child? God chose you to be a holy priesthood. Now, if you think about the priests of Israel, one of their primary attributes was that they were holy. They were set apart from the common affairs of the camp. They were set apart from culture to be fully devoted to God. That's what it means for us as well, to be a holy priesthood, as we are set apart from the worldliness of this culture around us. Like how Peter says it in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, but the one who called you is holy. You also are to be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Are you known as holy, Christian? Does the world think of you as just like them, or do they say there's something different about that one? They don't get the same thrill and enjoyment out of the things that we do. Are you weird and strange? Are you an exile because of being holy, not because of being offensive needlessly? Now, the opposition that came against Christ was a priesthood. In fact, they organized, they condemned Christ 30 years before Peter wrote this letter. But they were still in operation down in Jerusalem. But the priest that he's talking about here is something different from that. It's set apart from that. And it's also something different than what you see in the really twisted and corrupted model of it in Roman Catholicism. Understanding the Old Testament priesthood is helpful, however, so we can understand why this is a spiritual benefit. So let me give you five of the benefits that come from being a holy priesthood. First, priests were sovereignly chosen by God. So God chose the tribe of Levi out of all the tribes of Israel to be a holy priesthood. Which is interesting because Levi was one of the least respected sons of Jacob. In fact, he's given almost a curse instead of a blessing on Jacob's deathbed. So though you're chosen by God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will kill our pride into thinking we're better than other people. Listen to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You're thinking, thanks a lot. It gets worse. But God chose what is foolish in the eyes, to shame the wise, in the eyes of the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. That's us, brothers and sisters. That's us. We're this. It's that bad. And why has he done this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You are not chosen because you're handsome or beautiful or the best. You're chosen as the lowest of all to magnify the mercy of God. What an incredible privilege that is. We're chosen by God. Another one for these Old Testament priests. They were cleansed from sin before they served. So Leviticus 8 talks about a cleansing ceremony that included washing. The same thing happens to us. Titus 3 verse 5 says that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Peter talked about this, chapter 1 verse 42. Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. That's referring to the first moment in which you repented and believed on Christ. We too are cleansed from sin. It's something we do repeatedly. There's a third aspect of the Old Testament priests, set apart for holy lives, set apart for regular holy lives. Exodus 28, it describes these clothing that the priests would wear. They had undergarments that symbolized sexual purity. They had outer garments that hinted at a righteous and godly life in front of people. It's the same thing you see in 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and satisfaction and redemption. Our clothing, which makes us righteous, is Christ himself, his righteousness given to us. You remember the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6? In verse 14, it says, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that is what clothes us, the breastplate of righteousness to protect us. There's a fourth aspect of these Old Testament priests. They were anointed for service. So literally oil was poured on them and it symbolized God's presence with them. A presence that would be there while they served him in the tabernacle or the temple. But it's much more significant for us. Christian, you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He has sealed you for the day of salvation. You cannot lose your salvation because salvation belongs to the Lord. When the Holy Spirit anoints you, he empowers you for service and for witness. Isn't it significant the disciples were commanded by Christ to do nothing until the Holy Spirit came upon them? In a similar way, this anointing for us as the Lord's holy priesthood means we've been given spiritual gifts to build up the body, to build up the house of God. Finally, a fifth one, the priests were called to obedience. Leviticus chapter 10. We know how important this is because Aaron's sons disobeyed a simple ordinance and they were killed for it. The holy priesthood cares deeply about God's word and obedience to it. Peter reminds us of the importance of obedience. It becomes a part of our identity in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. We're known as obedient children. So we are called to this vocation that is Godward, increasingly looking like God to the world. There's one final one that I want to touch on. It's just briefly. It's this last one. It's a glad presentation. Do you see it there in verse 5? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You get to offer sacrifices to God and you will not be consumed because Christ's righteousness has purified you. Now, we're not talking about a sacrifice that takes away sin. Christ has done that once and for all. But our sacrifices are things like our worship. It's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Your life is to be offered as a living sacrifice. This is a glad sacrifice because God receives it. We can know that he will hear us and accept us because of what Christ is doing. It's offered through Jesus Christ. It's acceptable to God. And though there's gladness in this, there's also reverence. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. So when we make our glad presentation of these spiritual sacrifices during the worship service, we want to get rid of things that are trivial, that are trite, that are silly, anything that will distract from the Lord of glory. Incredible opportunities we have to offer good works, offer our money to the Lord, offer a generous heart that shares. So these are all things that are valuable to God because of Christ Jesus. So 5, spiritual benefits. And if you'll embrace these, God will help you to stand firm because, Christian, you are most privileged of all. Let's sing together a hymn, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as you do, prepare your heart to come to the table to enjoy those benefits with Christ again.